So you can hear me fine, huh? Because the microphone's behind the laptop. We want to continue our studies in Mastering the English Bible, the prophetic book segment, one segment of the 11 parts of this course. We are looking at an introduction to the fantastic book of Isaiah. And we come to the divine inspiration of Isaiah. We cannot skip this. Few books have been attacked more than the book of Isaiah by the modernists and the heretics and the false teachers of our day. I'm talking about Christians, so-called, that have attacked this book fiercely. The devil hates this book. This book's all about Christ. He would hate this book. And the prophecies. So the devil has to do something about this, and he has. In the late 18th centuries, 19th centuries primarily, the liberals invented the idea that Isaiah was written by multiple authors. Multiple. Beginning at the late 1800s, 1795, J.C. Dordelain created the Deutero-Isaiah to Isaiah view. Isaiah, supposedly, the prophet Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, and some unknown man later wrote chapters 40 through 66. And he said, well, the language is very different, so it had to be two different men. And then another man invented a third Isaiah. So there's three Isaiahs. And then there were four, and then there were more, and there's never end to this, and it's always morphing and changing. These men try to find some little new thing to make a name for themselves, being scholars, as the scholars that they are. And that's the common view. All varieties of that is the common view today. The common view is that Isaiah was not written by the historical prophet Isaiah, but it was written by multiple men, we don't know who they are, and written hundreds of years later. Easily refuted. We need to understand a little bit about these heresies and these attacks, and we need to be able to refute them. It's not difficult to refute them. This Isaiah, the view of Isaiah, it's refuted by the New Testament. At least 23 passages in the New Testament. Now, this will not convince a skeptic, because they don't believe any of the Bible. But it mainly, I believe, apologetics is for God's people, and especially for our children, to know that there are answers to these things and prepare them if they start hearing this stuff, so they won't be shocked and they will know there's good answers to this. But we give the main passages there from the New Testament: Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. But look at John 12. We only need this one, because this is Christ and this is John the Apostle. And John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It's impossible to believe in Jesus Christ and the New Testament, and also believe this nonsense about the Old Testament, these heresies that they have invented. John 12, 38 through 41, John is quoting Isaiah, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. And so, beginning in verse 36, we have the context: Jesus preaching in Jerusalem and saying, while you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that, of course, is Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, I'm sorry, chapter 53, verse 1, the very beginning of that magnificent prophecy of the Lamb of God. And then he quotes another prophecy in Isaiah, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah has said again, another quote from Isaiah, he hath blinded their minds, eyes, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When? Isaiah chapter 6. So there, John is quoting from both parts of Isaiah, the first part and the last part, which from the beginning the heretics have said was two Isaiahs. But John is saying, no, Isaiah, the prophet, the one prophet, wrote them. And that's the consistent testimony of the New Testament. The wonder and beauty of Isaiah. The wonder and beauty. It is an amazing book, as all of the books of the Bible are, but each one has its special thing. It's impossible to imagine the Bible without any of the books. It's perfect. The way God has put it together, and it needs all the books. But the book of Isaiah is set at the head of the prophets because it belongs at the head. It's always been at the head. Because that's where it needs to stand. It's greater in scope and depth and beauty than any other prophet. Comprehends and anticipates the other prophetic books. The other prophetic books basically look at some of the prophets. Isaiah looks at the whole thing. And it's just endlessly, it's a universe of prophetic truth. It's endlessly amazing, delightful, edifying. It's just an amazing book. And we give some quotes from various men about the delight of Isaiah. The book that bears Isaiah's name in the variety, beauty, and force of its style, in the sublimity of its contents, takes the foremost place in the prophetical literature, James Robertson. Other quotes there. Just when it's viewed as literature alone, not as the Word of God, but as literature. I love literature. And have since I was a little boy. Just love to read. But just as literature, Isaiah should rank at the head of all ancient writings. By far. And we give a good quote from Albert Barnes. Barnes commentaries. And Barnes did not interpret prophecy correctly. And so it's not real helpful in the prophetic books in many places. But there's a lot of help in Barnes in many places. I've used him. He didn't write all the commentary, Barnes. He died before it was all written, but has his name. He says, laying out of view altogether the idea of inspiration, just forget the idea of divine inspiration, and his religious character, Isaiah has a claim as a poet, an orator, a writer of eminent beauty and unrivaled sublimity to the attention of those who are seeking eminence in literature. God gave man the gift of language. It is a magnificent gift. No reason can be given why, in a course of mental training, Isaiah and the language in which he wrote should be neglected. But they are, of course. None of the secular universities are going to, anymore, they're not going to study these. The most beautiful literature that's ever been written on the face of the earth is in the Bible. But, you know, it's in the Bible, therefore we ignore it. How stupid that is. But we don't have to be stupid. In no book, perhaps, can the mere man of taste be more gratified than in the study of Isaiah. Just the man of taste in literature. By no writings would the mind be more elevated in the view of the beautiful and the sublime, or the heart be more refined by the contemplation of the pure, few, very few of the Greek and Latin classical writers can be put into the hands of the young without endangering the purity of their morals, that's for sure. And it's true today. Very small amount of the literature, popular literature, is safe for children or adults. But Isaiah may be studied in all the periods of youth and manhood and old age, only to increase the virtue of the heart and the purity of the imagination at the same time that it enriches and expands the understanding. The Bible is beneficial for everything, every part of our life, mind and soul. Yes, love good literature. And there's nothing more beautiful than the Bible's literature. And the English Bible we have was translated into the apex of the English language, the King James Bible. It's the apex. It's been downhill from there. That's designed by God. It's hard. I don't see how you can miss that. Special era in which a special Bible was translated. And at that time, English was not a world religion. It was just a local religion in a small island nation. And only God knew it would become a world language. And prepare a Bible for that language. A magnificent Bible that all kinds of literary men who are not even saved have acclaimed the King James Bible as the apex of the English language. It will teach you how to think. It'll teach you how to have proper English. We should have proper English. And the King James Bible will teach you to have beautiful, to speak and write beautiful English. We need to learn that. It's what we seek to do with our children and young people in Nepal. Our school is an English medium school, and we want to raise them as high as possible. And we use the King James Bible in English. And it's worth the effort to learn some of that old language. 500 years old now. It's worth the effort to learn that language because it's not that hard, because it's more powerful, it's more accurate, and it's more beautiful than any other Bible. Oh, very much so. When I got saved, I had not had a good education. At 23 years old, I was educated in a hick, I mean real country, southern country school, and didn't care anything about learning, really, and made my way through and graduated just because I could drift along and pass. Didn't care what I made, as long as I passed. And that was me. That was my education. I read a lot, but that was my formal education by the time I got saved. And my English was not good. And so I started writing right away. But it wasn't good. It wasn't good English. And I was reading a lot, and that helps you. That helps your English, and that helps your writing. If you want to write, read a lot. It's been said by many. But my English was poor because of my background. And if you were around my relatives, you would understand how far I have come. Their English, some of you could not understand them. Very poor. And they don't care. My teachers, the English teachers, didn't care that I grew up with. Ah, but my wife cared. I'll tell you that much. She grew up in Alaska. She thinks she... You know, Alaska? What is that known to be the standard for? But she thought she was the standard for English. And she set out to help me. And also one of the best things that ever happened in my life, really, was that when I got to Tennessee Temple to go to Bible college 1 year after I was saved, age 24, took an English test. I thought I would, you know, ace it. I was already writing. I mean, I failed it. And had to take remedial English. Ninth grade English is remedial English. You really don't get beyond ninth grade as far as the basics. And most public school students today don't anywhere get to anywhere near the ninth grade. And that's the mess we're in. Or homeschoolers. You can homeschool your children and them not get a good education. One of my sisters did that. She did it perfectly. She could write a book on it. Yeah, English. And that helped me greatly. That nailed it down because I was intense at that time. I want to learn English. And my teacher had, I think she had a doctorate from Bob Jones University, something like that, and a high degree. She really knew her English. And she forced us to be right. But I was intense. I wanted to get it. I was a passionate student by that time. Got my English down. But I've been studying English ever since. To try to get better and better. And literature. We're talking about literature. The Bible is literature. America, until the mid-1800s, pretty much everyone that learned to read in America learned to read from the King James Bible. And that was a time when America was very literate. Most students today, public school, homeschools are a mixed pot, but cannot understand newspaper writings of the early 1800s, or speeches, political speeches. They were not simple. And they would print whole long sermons in the newspaper. Because it was a nation of sermons. Americans loved preaching. And they would have multiple sermons on Sundays. The average American would hear multiple sermons. And every political event would be multiple sermons. Because they loved preaching. And the preachers loved to preach. And it was a nation of sermons. And they'd print the sermons, a whole sermons in the newspapers. And they were not simple English. And the political speeches, like the debates between Abraham Lincoln and his opponent there, was not simple language, and it was not simple thinking. It was deep reasoning, a complexity there. You had to follow along with the reasoning, and they could do it. The average farmer, the average Joe could do it in that day because of the education in America, and it was good. It was good. Good education is good. And the fundamental of a good education is right here, this book. And this is not a simple book. It's not a simple book. God wants to raise our standard up. He wants to lift our minds up. And everything else. Ah, the King James Bible. I love it. Mastering the English Bible. Secondly, Isaiah's prophecies are addressed to and encompass the whole earth. I love this. God speaking to the whole earth in this book. Isaiah 1, the very second verse. Isaiah 1, 2. Right from the get-go. God is speaking to the entire universe through his prophet. And we read this and we think, well, nobody listens. Yeah, but it's going to be listened to. None of this is in vain. God's word will be heard by the universe. Either of free will, I'm going to bow my knees and hear the word of God, or against my will, I'm going to bow my knees and hear the word of God in judgment. It's going to be heard. This is thrilling to me, that God is going to be heard. The very first thing that the prophet says in Isaiah 1:2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Not just the earth, the heavens too. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God has a complaint that he's speaking to the entire universe about his children that have rebelled against him, and he wants everybody to know it. And God is God, and God's business is everybody's business. God has a right to speak to everybody, and he is, and he will, and he's going to be heard. Yes, he is. So this is addressed to encompasses the whole earth and the whole universe, heavens. The angels better listen up. And we give other references about that. The word of God will be heard. In the church age, the word of God has gone to the ends of the earth. It still is. My wife and I are at the ends of the earth compared to here. On exactly the opposite side of the world. And the word of God is being proclaimed there. This morning, the word of God. This afternoon, the word of God is being proclaimed there. My wife and is with a team, was last week, with a team of young men and women. that have gone out to two villages that have requested us recently. We pray a lot for open doors. We pray a lot for open doors. God has to open doors, and then he has to open hearts. We want to start new churches, and we pray for that. And recently, we got an invitation from two villages. An invitation, come tell us about Jesus. And these are people who have never heard anything. Never heard anything about Jesus. What an opportunity. Light has come to that dark place. And so we have made a plan. And they started that plan off with a big bang. I mean, 4 days, they went into a team. Several of the Bible college guys and graduates and girls. And my wife is there. And in the daytime, they're going around. They went around and met as many people as possible, distributed tracts everywhere, talked to people, and invited them to the evening evangelistic meetings. And they came to those meetings. And I have pictures of it, and it's very thrilling to see people gathered there in the dark, basically, hearing the gospel for the first time in their whole lives. It's amazing. Light has come. Yeah, they're hearing the word of God. In the church age, men are hearing the word of God. And multitudes have believed, but most people have not listened. Don't bother me with that. In Christ's coming, in Christ's kingdom, these words are going to be proclaimed again. These very words will be proclaimed in Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And they will hear. And they will hear. But not all of them will be saved. We know that. Because at the end of that millennial kingdom, there is that final rebellion. Then there will be the great white throne judgment. These words will be proclaimed at the great white throne judgment. The books will be there. What book? Well, this book for sure will be there. And the lost men will hear it, be forced to hear it. And for all eternity, these words will be proclaimed. We'll learn far more. We'll be learning and learning and learning. But I don't think this book will ever cease to be this book. It's a very special revelation that God created. It's supernatural. Hear, O heavens. Isaiah 18:3. All ye inhabitants of the world. All ye inhabitants of the world. And dwellers on the earth. See ye. When he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. Isaiah 34:1. Come near, ye nations, to hear. Did they? They did not. Not in Isaiah's day. But they're going to. And hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein. The world, and all things that come forth of it. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is none else. Isaiah 49:1, listen, O isles. Isles in the prophecies usually are not islands as we know it, like Whidbey Island up in Washington. They are the pagan nations that are far from Israel. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. Isaiah's day. Who was listening? It would be interesting to know how far the Hebrew scriptures went. It would be interesting to know. We know very little about that. I personally think the Hebrew scriptures had some kind of influence in the Old Testament times. One day we'll learn. But here in Isaiah's day, all the nations are idolaters. And Isaiah is preaching to the nations. God's commanding them to listen. Number three, Isaiah sees the heart and character of God. That's the main thing. It's a vision of God. I saw God. Isaiah 6:1, I saw God. That's amazing. And so, mainly, Isaiah's about God. Jehovah God, in all of his aspects, all the aspects of his glorious character, Jehovah God. That is the main personal name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. And it encompasses all that God is, but it primarily emphasizes his relationship to men through grace covenants. It was Jehovah God that made the grace covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David. Jehovah God. And the main purpose of Isaiah is to reveal God to Israel and to the whole world. That's the central theme of all of prophecy and all of the Bible. And in Isaiah, we see magnificent things about God. And we tend to take these things for granted when we grow up around the Bible. Yeah, that's God. Yeah, well, most people in the world still today don't know this is God. People, the Hindus, have no clue about this God, but there is no other God. God's a father who loves his children. What's Isaiah teach us about God? He's a father who loves his children. He cares about whether they love him in return, and he chastens them for their disobedience. Right away, in the first chapter, we learn that about God. God is the Lord of hosts. We learn in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, and other places. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Saba. That name appears 54 times in Isaiah. God wants us to know that he's the Lord of hosts. His host, of course, are the angels. And one angel, one mighty angel, destroyed a whole Sennacherib's whole army. 200,000 men. Just one angel. The Lord Jehovah is almighty in himself, but he reveals himself as the Lord of hosts. An infinite number of mighty angels. That's a lot of mighty. The Almighty God, the head of the host of mighty angels. We ought to be able to trust God. Amen. But we don't much. God is the holy lawgiver who punishes sin. We learned that big time in Isaiah right away in verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Holy God, 30 times, the Holy One, the Holy One. God wants to reason with man and save him. Yes, we learned that right away. In the first chapter, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, God says. Really? God wants me to reason with him? Yes, he doesn't want me to argue with him. He wants me to reason with him. Let's reason together. He wants to reason with men because he wants to save men. Save men. God will be born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Yes, as the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Those magnificent prophecies. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God is almighty. Isaiah 13:6, and repeated and emphasized by that Hebrew name Shaddai. Shaddai, Elohim Shaddai, or Jehovah Shaddai. Shaddai, the strong one. Yeah, almighty. God is the God of everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:4. Everlasting strength. God is the God of compassion who will swallow up death in victory and wipe away tears from all faces. Amen. Good stuff. God measures the earth and the heavens. Man has tried to measure the heavens, but his measuring is very pathetically small. Man can't measure the heavens. It's too big. God measures the heavens. Before God, all nations are nothing. Just nothing. That's what Isaiah says. God is everlasting, Isaiah 40:28. God does not grow weary, Isaiah 40:28. Doesn't grow weary. He made the universe and wasn't weary. Didn't tax him at all. God is omniscient, all wise, no end of his understanding, Isaiah 40:28. God is the Redeemer, Isaiah 41:14, Redeemer. 13 times in the last section of Isaiah, because that's the theme, redemption. Redeemer, 13 times. Redeemer. the one who purchases sinners from the slave market of sin by his own blood. The price was the blood of Christ. Redeemer, that's a beautiful name. God knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah magnificently reveals God. Jehovah God is the only God. Isaiah 43:10 and other verses. He's the only God. There are not multiple gods. The devil's not a god. God knows the future. Jehovah God, the only God. God is the first and the last. Another way of saying that he's eternal. There was never a time when God wasn't. We can't comprehend that. Why was God? Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. Well, why was he? How was he? We don't know. He was. He is. He said, I am that I am. That's all. And that's all we can comprehend, and it's all we need to comprehend. We can get a little glimmer of what that means with our pea brains. And we're meant to. It's a great revelation. God is the first and the last. I didn't know these things when I got saved. I grew up in Baptist church. I didn't know these things. Just vague, few vague things. He's the creator of all things. We've created nothing, man. Nothing has evolved. What has evolved? Nothing. The tiniest little creatures are incredibly complex. A worm is incredibly complex. You know, underneath us, to make the earth habitable so that vegetation and stuff can grow, underneath the ground are these multitudes of creatures, microscopic up to worm size and gopher size, digging around under there. Can't see a thing, but know exactly what they're supposed to do. And they do it exactly right. And they've been doing it for 6,000 years. And every one of them is very complicated. What evolved? Nothing. God's the creator of all things. God's will is absolute and his plans will be accomplished. Will be. Nothing can stop it. Nobody can question him and say, what are you doing, God? Don't do that. He doesn't have any counselors. And everything he decides will be done. That's God. That's the only God. That's the God that every person must deal with. There is no other God. Ah, that these were still things were still taught in America. They were. Once upon a time in America, these things were commonly known to men. Not everyone, but commonly known. Not in our lifetime. But even in our lifetime, things have changed dramatically, but mostly before our lifetimes. Even Pastor Seeley's lifetime. God is faithful. That's big. Just that one thing we ought to be able to trust. The fact that he's almighty, all-wise, and faithful, that's enough that we should trust him perfectly in every situation because we have his promises. God's thoughts and ways are different than man's. Got to know that. Most men think they have things figured out better than God. They have their own little plan. God and me have our thing. I'm reading a book about Rush Limbaugh. A couple biographies about him. And because he had such a massive influence in America, I read these things. And he's an interesting man. But he says in that book, he's quoted that he had his own relationship with God. Yeah, but that's not possible. There's only one way to have a relationship with God in truth, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's through repentance and faith. That's through being born again. And there's no evidence that Rush Limbaugh was ever came to that place. And that's typical. People think I have my little special deal with God. And they pray to him and they think that he's doing things. But since it's not based on the Bible, they're deceived. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to die and then find out everything I believe was wrong. Because it's too late then. Better know this book. God is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Now there's something to meditate on for a long time. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. God has a multitude of loving kindnesses, a multitude. Oh, yes, a multitude of loving kindnesses. Multitude. God is the God of truth. So there are some of the major things that Isaiah the prophet, by divine inspiration, because Isaiah couldn't know these things of himself, God of truth teaches us about God. 700 years before Jesus ever came, before one word of the New Testament was ever written, these magnificent things existed. God created Israel to bring these great truths into the world through Israel's prophets. Isaiah also sees the glory of the Word of God. That's another major emphasis of Isaiah's, the Word of God. We're told that the Word of God is the standard for truth, Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. One of the first verses I learned as a young Christian, that the Bible is the authority, the standard for truth. And if anyone speaks contrary to the Bible, he's wrong. It is an inexhaustible well of joy and blessing, Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. What? The Word of God. And it is. And that's what we need our children to know, and we need to exhibit that before them. That the Word of God is beautiful and wonderful. And we need to communicate that. And we need to act like we really believe that by how much we study it and meditate on it and think about it. Yes, we do. So that our children can be affected. They're going to be enticed by all kinds of things. The world, the devil, and he's got ways to find them and entice them. And don't think you can put them in a cabin and shut them away from that. They're going to be enticed by the world. And today, if like never before. And they need to know that this is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is enjoyable. This is more magnificent than anything the world has. Really. We need to demonstrate that, communicate that by our lives. The Word of God. It stands forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. Stands forever. Most things that people mess around with in this world are just like a bubble. It pops, you know, a soap bubble. Stands forever. This is eternal. It will accomplish God's purpose. Isaiah 55, 11. It will. It should be preached even to scorners. Isaiah 28, 14. Yes, preach the word of God to scorners. I was a scorner when I met the Christian man that led me to Christ. You know what he did with my scorning? Quoted Bible to me. I would say, I don't believe the Bible, and I believe this and I believe that. He'd just quote the scriptures to me. But I don't believe that. I know, but here's what the Bible says. Because it's quick and powerful. If nothing else, quote scripture to people. That's the main thing. They don't have to believe it, but it can make them believe. It's powerful. God looks to those that tremble at his word. There's another thing that Isaiah teaches us. God looks to those that tremble at his word. God gave his word. He didn't give it in vain to be treated as just not much. And if we revere it, and the more we revere it and tremble at the God that wrote it, tremble properly, he's God. And God loves that. God rewards that. God sees that. God pays attention to that. That's where our children have to come to. They've got to come to that place. And we haven't won the battle until they come to that place. And that is no small place. That's born again salvation. That is surrender. Romans 12, 1 and 2, surrender. And the passionate pursuit of the will of God. That is no small place. Until our children come to that place, the battle hasn't been won. And so our time is up for this session. Lunchtime, I believe.